Good morning. So thankful to see all of you here. You are the wise ones who came early, and we're not going to take a lot of time. I'm going to pray briefly, and then I'll introduce our speaker. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning to consider not just your word, but to consider how to understand and listen to your word. This is a unique opportunity, and we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for our speaker this morning, and we pray your blessing on him and the words that he would say. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to introduce our speaker, and then before he comes up, we have a short little two-minute video that he's asked us to show. We're going to show it this morning and also during the morning service for those who weren't able to be here this morning. You should have a handout. There's about one every other chair. That is for this morning and the morning service. So make sure and hang on to that. There will be a separate one for tonight. Our speaker has been here before, and he's a recent but now good friend of mine, and he is about to be installed as the pastor of Lake Country Bible Church just outside Milwaukee, and has been serving faithfully in another church for a decade or so, and just a very gifted expositor, gifted speaker, and has a pastor's heart that is warm and friendly, and so he has all the right stuff. So would you please give a warm welcome to Caleb Kolstad.
These days, I think we would be helped, at least, by a clarifying teaching on Scripture, particularly what Scripture has to say about Jesus Christ.
I think people forget the centrality of Christ very easily. Think that the gospel is some abstract package of salvation that God gives. But Jesus Christ is the grace of God, is the gift of God given to us. And so to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done could not be more central for Christians.
What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means I'm in fellowship with, I'm in union with a person, the Lord Jesus. It's about him.
Get Jesus Christ wrong and you get everything wrong. We live in an age when evangelicalism has often descended into lowest common denominator teaching. And the great danger is that we lose the glory of the person of Christ. And when you lose the glory of the person of Christ, you lose the glory of the gospel.
All of theology ultimately revolves around him, the Lord Jesus. And it's important to express who he is and what he has done in a way that is biblical.
We always have to be going back to the Bible and to the truth of the Bible and allow the Bible to speak to us, not insist that the Bible says what we want it to say.
Well, the gospel doesn't matter as just a set of beliefs. The gospel doesn't matter as just an added meaning to life. The gospel only matters if the question is heaven or hell. It's a question of the grace and mercy of God on the one hand or the wrath of God on the other.
It is critical that our message be a carefully defined presentation with theological integrity concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Martin Luther, I think, said, "What is the most important thing about being a Christian? Knowing that he loved me and gave himself for me."
One of the most overlooked words in the Oxford Christian Dictionary today is the biblical word Selah. Pause and ponder. Yet this inspired instruction is repeated over 70 times in the Old Testament Psalm book alone. I am convinced that if we pause more frequently to carefully weigh the meaning of the truths that are sung, read, and preached each and every Lord's Day, that it would greatly enhance our worship experience. And so I'm not surprised in the second verse of 150 Psalms that you have the blessed man who is characterized by delighting in God's word and meditating on it both day and night. a little more Selah in our lives would also help us to appreciate more fully just how vital and relevant, text-driven, Christ-centered, doxological preaching truly is. Let this thought sink in for a moment. How can we sing, "Give me Jesus, give me Jesus"? You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Or, "Down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. In your presence, Lord, we seek your face. There is no higher calling, no greater honor than to bow and kneel before your throne. I'm amazed at your glory, embraced by your mercy." And then we say this, "O Lord, we live to worship you." Do we really believe this? Or we sing one of our favorite songs, and I'm sure here as well, we declare to God, and even charging the preacher, "Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord." I wonder sometimes how Christians can declare such lofty things and then in the same breath complain that they're just not getting very much out of an in-depth expository series through a New Testament gospel. How can this be when every single chapter of John's gospel magnifies the beauty, majesty, and glory of Christ? I mean, we sing and say and declare, "Show us Christ. You can have all the world, just give me Jesus." And then in the service, Jesus is presented and sung about and declared and revealed in the high point, especially of the worship service, which is preaching. And then we say, "Well, maybe not. Show us Christ. Give us Jesus." And then he's presented and given. This is why I think it's important for us to sometimes pause and ponder, to think about what it is that we are saying and declaring and hearing and reading and the words that are preached on Sunday morning. I have found that in contemporary churchianity, if the message doesn't include a list of 7 things I need to do this week, that it is often labeled an out-of-touch sermon. In my ministry context, shallow evangelical principalizing and moralistic how-to homilies attract far more buzz than in-depth, meaty, sequential exposition. And I would encourage you to see Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, to see God's commentary on this trend. Now, that's not to say that true preaching is all data and no duty, that it's all head and no heart, that it's all instruction without exhortation. No, we know that Scripture tells us that all of it is God-breathed, all of it is inspired, all of it is inerrant, and it is sufficient to save, and it is sufficient to sanctify. And therefore, in light of what the Bible is, the man of God is charged to preach the word, to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But he's also called then to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with great patience and with careful instruction. What some sheep fail to grasp, however, is that not every book in the Bible is written like the book of James, which has 50 rapid-fire commands in 108 short verses. Both preacher and hearer alike must not only insist, as Kevin DeYoung writes, we must not only insist on the imperatives, we must also learn how to listen. We must learn how to glory in the indicatives, in the declarations, in the narratives which make up so much of Scripture, where there's just something said that is true about God, true about Christ. When the chief subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not revel in such divine revelation? When we are given this truth about him, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that anyone and everyone that would believe in him, though they die, would live forever. That Jesus is the vine, and apart from him, that we can do nothing. That's not so much Jesus. He does call us also to abide in him in view of this, but there's a sense in which much of what is contained and told in John's gospel are just indicatives, declarations, statements of fact, telling us something about this Jesus, glory being revealed to us page after page, chapter after chapter. Friends, every page of Scripture is highly relevant in so much that it reveals something of the character, nature, and will of our triune God. And as you know, John's gospel demonstrates that Jesus was not just a moral prophet, not just a supreme example, not just a prophet or a great miracle worker. John wants us to know, and for our convictions of this truth that we believe to deepen, that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and that anyone who welcomes him in genuine saving faith has everlasting life and receives abundant life and has new spiritual life, grace upon grace. And so this is the evangelistic side of the Gospels, including John's. But the question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, especially when we're spending time, as we've been doing for 3 years in my church, we're just coming on chapter 21, but what about those of us who already believe, right? Because John's gospel is primarily an evangelistic treatise. These have been written. Why? So that you might believe. Believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God. And you say, well, I already believe. And as you go through the Gospel of John, one of the primary themes and thrusts of the entire Gospel, regardless of whatever chapter you may be in, is John says over and over again, listen, this is who Christ is. Believe. 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 And you say, I already believe, John. Well, the following three messages on listening to John's Gospel for all its worth is the clarifying fruit of criticism I've received and the wisdom that one gains after 141 sermons in such a gospel as John's. In hindsight, I should have presented this applicational template to my people at the very onset of my expository series through Scripture's signature gospel. I told Steve, if I knew then what I know now, I would have given this very sermon series, what I've recently taken our people through, at the beginning of our time in John's gospel, to try and help them pastorally to connect the dots, to go from head to heart to life, and to see that this is not just a gospel that is exclusively or even primarily applicable to somebody who's not a Christian, but that there is so much in it for us who have already had our eyes opened to the glorious reality of who this Jesus truly is. I am here today, if nothing else, to remind you that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical, and that it should impact the following four facets of faith. Okay? John, for those of us who already believe, as we invest, as you invest months, likely years of your life on this glorious journey, starting from the prologue of John's gospel all the way to the epilogue in chapter 21. So my thesis is that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical and should impact practically, personally, directly, the following four facets of faith. Namely, number one, our worship as we delight in Christ. Two, our progressive sanctification as we become more like Christ. Three, our evangelism as we go out into the highways and byways and into our neighborhoods and our classrooms and to our workrooms, and we point sinners to the biblical Christ. And fourthly, our apologetics, as we defend the honor and glory of Christ. And what I would encourage you to do is to reference this applicational grid, put it at the back of your Bible, and review it after the truth is preached, and as you study this gospel, that you would then take this out and you would say, in what ways, in light of what God has revealed through his word, through your faithful pastor, would this impact these comprehensive facets of the Christian walk? And really, this is not only applicable specifically or exclusively to the fourth gospel, but I believe it could be done anytime you're studying a gospel, any of the four that make up the first part of our New Testament scriptures. So we begin then with what is shockingly the most overlooked facet. Beginning in number one, Christ-centered preaching should impact our worship as we delight in Christ, as we see and savor the Lord Jesus. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. I know you've been in this chapter recently. I'm not going to give, as I normally would do in this series, a typical unit of scripture exposition. Let me encourage you, as you listen to your pastor's sermons from John, keep this question at the forefront of your mind. He can be in any text, any chapter, dealing with whether it's a narrative or a discourse or a passage just giving one of the great signs of our Lord. But keep this question in mind. How does this particular narrative, miraculous sign, or discourse inform, shape, or fuel our worship? You say, well, just how important, how essential, how relevant is it? I mean, that's kind of basic, you know. Christ-centered preaching should have a direct impact on our worship. Well, friends, may I remind you that the first and foremost reason that God saves sinners is that we might worship him. When Paul steps back in Romans 11, after giving this kind of macro view of the, God's redemptive plan throughout the ages, it leads him, as he reflects on this, it crescendos, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 36, in doxology, right? The truth of God in the business of saving sinners and what his plan is, as Paul reveals that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, ends in verse 36 in a point of exalted praise where he says, and from him and through him and to him be all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Most of us are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Confession of Faith, particularly question one, answer one, where it asks really what is the most important question. What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose of life? And the answer one to question one is what? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. For to you alone belongs the highest praise. God did not save us primarily that he might choose in his grace to use us to lead other sinners to Christ. Jesus puts it like this in John 4, 23 and 24. Notice the text. Here he is going through Samaria at the well with the immoral woman, not a believer. And he says these profound words, so familiar to us that we might miss the practical profundity of what our Lord says here. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then he says this, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is seeking to call back rebel sinners into fellowship with him through Christ, primarily, not exclusively, but at the top of his list, that we might know him, that we might delight in him, and that we might worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship. They must worship in spirit and truth. Missions exist because true worship doesn't. And those who heed the example of Christ and show the missionary heart of Paul are, in a sense, reflecting the global heartbeat of God for the nations. For God is a seeking God, and he seeks persons to bring down the walls of rebellion against him and to show us the provision of salvation in Christ so that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be set in a right standing with God through Christ, so that we might delight in him and worship him all the days of our life. What is often lost today is the symbiotic relationship between a Christ-centered pulpit and worship that honors the Lord. The goal of biblical exposition is not that you would go away thinking, boy, that was a great sermon, but that we'd leave with greater affection for Christ, having encountered his glory, particularly during the preaching portion of the worship service. That's why in our context, we say, we want people to know that it's not worship and then preaching. No, the high point of the worship service is when the man of God, as a human mouthpiece, communicates the word of God, and as the glory of God is revealed through the preaching of the word. And as the preacher answers the heart cry of spirit-filled saints, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so there is preaching through singing, preaching through giving, preaching through the reading of the word, and then there is preaching through the exposition of Scripture. When we stand at the base of Mount Sinai, as the word of God is read and then preached, we stand at the base of Mount Sinai and we hear the Lion of Judah roar. So the goal is that we would come away with a deeper sense of love for God, love for Christ. That our religious affections that so easily wane and grow cold, that God would use this in our lives, in the moment, and as we leave the place, change and transform, having had an encounter with the living God and the majestic Christ, particularly in a gospel such as John's. So, for example, after you saw recently Christ's infinite compassion in John 4 and 5, hopefully you left here singing, not simply saying that was a great sermon, though I'm sure it was, but that you left here singing, what boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Our God is a God of compassion, and that is demonstrated most clearly through the person and work of Christ. And then we say this, each day, not just Sunday, but each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. Or as you caught a glimpse of the blazing glory of Christ and his eternal glory in John chapter 1. Did not your heart burn within you? Like the disciples on the Emmaus Road. I think the most profound words ever written are found in the opening 18 verses of the Gospel of John, beginning with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as the truth of Christ and his eternal glory was revealed through the preaching of the word, and as your heart began to burn within you, I trust that this in turn brought to life lyrics like, on the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name than Jesus, Son of God. Or as we consider afresh the deep, deep love of God in Christ in John chapter 3, it should literally lift us up to the heights of wonder, love, and praise, which in turn fuels radical devotion to Christ. So here's the connection. John's Gospel, chapter 3, chapter 17, obviously, John 18 and 19, the infinite love of God through Christ revealed his glory. And we're saying that this then leads us to say, oh, the deep, deep love of Christ. We're led to the heights of praise. This in turn fuels this radical devotion to Christ. For we say, for love like this, love that's so amazing and so divine, demands a response. What's that? Demands my life, my soul, my all. This, of course, is what Jesus says. If you truly love me, in John 14, 15, what does he say? You'll keep my commandments. Love for Christ leads to sold-out devotion to Christ. In order for us to love God and Christ more, God knows that we need to hear of this Christ and to know and appreciate the layers of that love, that infinite love that he has for sinners such as you and I. Suffice it to say, since every paragraph in John's Gospel showcases the multifaceted beauty of the incomparable Christ, that's what John basically is. It's just the highest revelation of the glory of God in Christ. And this literally beckons us to worship his holy name. Not just when you're singing. But friends, isn't this your experience? Perhaps that the most common blessing that we experience in the worship service is when we worship Christ as he's revealed to us through the preaching of his word. Immediately, there is relevance and practical application. We don't need to say, let me think about that. The Spirit of God moves our hearts in that very moment to worship him. And then throughout the work week, really the afterglow of having this time spent with God in Christ, it just catapults us then into to the week ahead and to all the affairs of life. That we would worship God not only with our lips, but with our lives. Akin to what Paul speaks of in Romans 12 verses 1-3. One of the reasons Christ-centered preaching is inherently practical is because adoration and consecration go hand in hand. There is a reason why that Ephesians 1-3 precedes Ephesians 4-6. Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us and predestined us to adoption as sons. Colossians 1-2 precedes Colossians 3-4, normally viewed as the more practical part of the book of Colossians. But in the middle of Paul, before he starts telling us that we are to live this way at work and in our lives and in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplace relationships, our prayer and evangelism, all coming underneath the banner of the Lordship of Christ, he first wants us to relish in the Lordship of Christ. And in the middle of Colossians 1, verses 15-20, there is a hymn of praise. So I say again, one of the reasons that Christ-centered preaching is inherently practical is because adoration and consecration go hand in hand. And I've long felt this and believed this. And so I believe that, again, because Christ's glory, the glory of God is revealed through Christ and the gospel, and that as that is being revealed through the preaching of the word, immediately God's people, upon hearing this and seeing this with the eyes of faith, we respond in worship. And how important is that? Well, the first and foremost reason why God saved us is that we might worship him. And then I came across this following quote. And when I read this, I literally jumped out of my chair. And I just underlined it over and over and over again. And I said, yes, yes. And if you get this first point, you will appreciate John's gospel and every gospel in the New Testament with newfound appreciation. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you say, well, I already believe that. Well, then you need to tell others about that and do the work of evangelism. Yes, we'll talk about that tonight. But before we get to there, there is a connection between John's thesis and what happens then in all the chapters leading up to the climax in the cross and resurrection in chapters 19 and 20. With our response to him in worship. In other words, what God reveals through John in the reading, studying, and exposition of this gospel should inform, fuel, and energize our worship. Now, this is Don Carson, okay? He's the contemporary New Testament scholar who is viewed as being probably the, if you will, subject matter expert on all things Gospel of John. And here's what he wrote. He just hits the ball out of the park. He writes this, listen. We increase the intensity, joy, and fidelity of our worship. I mean, when we say we want that, not simply to go through the motions kind of praise, but intense, authentic, joyful, vibrant, and faithful, God-honoring, because God doesn't accept just our best, well-intentioned worship. No, those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and truth. And people naturally are worshiping, or we are worshiping creatures, and some even think that they're worshiping the God of the Bible. But if it's not done in a Christ-pleasing manner, it's not honoring to the Lord, and it's not received by God. And so God not only saves us so that we might be able to worship him, having entered into fellowship again with him, but then through his continued instruction, through the revelation of Christ in Scripture, it allows us then to do that, to worship him properly in spirit and in truth. So he says, we increase the intensity, joy, and fidelity of our worship. How? Not by including the verb to worship in every second line in our so-called worship songs, but by knowing more about God and bringing our adoration to him as he is. Now listen to this. Insofar as our conceptions of him diverge from what he has disclosed of himself, so far are we worshiping a false god, which is normally called idolatry. Listening to John's gospel for all it's worth. Carson goes on to say, to study hard what Holy Scripture says about the Son of God, who has most comprehensively revealed his heavenly Father, John 1:18. To study hard what the Scripture says about the Son of God. That's John's gospel, chapter after chapter. The one who has most comprehensively revealed his heavenly Father is to know more about God and thus to begin to ground our worship in reality rather than slogans. Unquote. Salah. Pause and ponder. John's lofty revelation of the divine Son not only helps us to worship him properly, passionately, and joyfully, it also directs, number two, our progressive sanctification. I told my flock recently that if we're not more Christ-like after 2.5 years of regular exposure to the Son of Righteousness, it indicates one of two things. Either I'm a lousy preacher and need to find something else to do, or perhaps, you're a distracted or a disinterested listener. For as one treks through John's gospel with eyes of faith wide open, we, like the original disciples, behold his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And as we fix our gaze on this Christ, the process of spiritual transformation takes place from the inside out. So, if you have not been growing lately, either Steve's not preaching Christ, or perhaps you have been coming in body, but not in spirit. Which is like going to the movie theater with your Beats audio on and with your eyes closed. And then to say, having left the movie theater, that film was a bust. Well, in order to prove this bold assertion, I would ask that you would turn with me into one of the most important passages in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The secret to maturing in the faith is that there is no secret. We must set the Lord always before us, Psalm 16, which is why we are commanded to what? Hebrews 12. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then what does it say? Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Or, if you want to put this in Pauline language, 2 Corinthians 3:18. A Christ-centered sermon, a Christ-centered pulpit ministry is inherently practical and impacts no less than four facets of our faith. We talked about our worship, now we're talking about our growth in godliness. What is the connection then? Through the straightforward exposition of a New Testament gospel, including one such as John. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 these familiar words. But don't allow your familiarity with the text to miss the importance of what is communicated here. But we all, with unveiled face, in contrast to Moses, who even had to put a veil over his, and he had that, obviously, that special relationship where he would encounter God's glory in a unique way, as you know. But we all, with unveiled face, gasp. Or initial readers gasp. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's what happens when we come with open hearts and with the eyes of faith. Sir, we would see Jesus. Give me Jesus. Show us Christ. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. And then it says this. It's we probably would struggle to believe it if it wasn't so clearly stated in this passage and others. We are actually being transformed, believer, into the same image of the all-glorious Christ from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is saying this is the natural consequence of our newfound Christian liberty that he speaks of in verse 17. Here it is. But we all, that is every new covenant believer, not just Moses, verse 13. Not just the privileged high priest. Not just the pastor. but every blood-washed pilgrim, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. In the economy of grace, beholding is becoming. And the nanosecond we take our eyes off the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus is the moment we'll begin to sink, drift, or atrophy. And that's why we have to be reminded repeatedly, like in Hebrews 12, keep your eyes on this Jesus, who is not only the author of salvation, he is the perfecter of our faith. And this, of course, is married then with that great promise in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to what? To complete it. The positive side of this truth is affirmed in praise songs like Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Again, we become so familiar with the words and with the passages that are read and preached that we sometimes don't pause and ponder the meaning of the truth that is being communicated. So we say what in the song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Okay, so that's what happens naturally when we come to a New Testament gospel. If we come not just in body but in spirit and turn our eyes upon him, the eyes of faith, you say, well, what happens? And the things, this is strange and awesome. Strangely, miraculously, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Am I the only one here who struggles with materialism, worldliness, and earthly mindedness? You can do a topical sermon series on that. But why don't we just acknowledge the wisdom of the song that we declare to one another in worship to God? Because this is what we're doing when we open up a New Testament gospel and we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Let me illustrate, if I might, how this works. How do you come alongside a believer who is really struggling with pornography? Well, among other things, you need to help them set their gaze daily on a superior beauty. Right? They need to be so intoxicated, if you will, with the majesty, grandeur, and beauty of the Lord, that they see this other thing in its context for what it is. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And we know and have experienced that which is declared in John chapter 4, verse 14, that Christ is the living water who alone quenches our deepest thirst. Come to me, all who are thirsty, Jesus says, and he will give to us through the water of his word and through the glory of his divine nature a superior beauty and will satisfy the deepest longing of our heart. It has been rightly said that if we want to be radiant believers, we must fix our eyes upon the brilliance of Christ. Friends, this is biblical sanctification 101, but it's also 404, the advanced stuff as well. In the economy of sanctifying grace, listen to me, the Spirit of God makes us more and more like the Son of God as we spend time in the Word of God, beholding his glory. At this year's Shepherd's Conference, Pastor MacArthur summed it up this way. Said this verse was absolutely, it revolutionized his pulpit ministry, his understanding of yes, to preach the word, and yes, to preach the full counsel of God, but to make it the centerpiece, Christ, which is why he's chosen to preach what he has. It doesn't mean that a theocentric sermon is sub-Christian, but there is something true as ministers of the new covenant that we see about God's desire for us to have the glory of Christ, who is the fullest revelation and manifestation of God. And that this impacts our worship, and that this impacts our sanctification, our growth in godliness, our Christ-likeness. MacArthur summed it up this way, thinking of 2 Corinthians 3:18. He said this, "Your sanctification is directly related to your relentless pursuit of the knowledge of Christ in all of his glory." You want to grow? You want to mature? You want to advance to the glory of God and the edification of the body of Christ, of your family and those around you? Your sanctification is directly related to your relentless pursuit of the knowledge of Christ in all of his glory. That is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Selah. Sadly, what I have found is that many in the contemporary church fail to appreciate that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical, because it directly impacts our worship and is used of the Spirit to conform us into the image of the majestic Son himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how easily we turn our eyes from Christ to lesser things. We cast down these heart idols this morning, be it comfort, sinful pleasure, material things. Forgive us for not always embracing this God-ordained means of sanctification and spiritual growth, including the chief means of grace that is true expository preaching. Lord God, as we behold your glory shining in the face of Jesus, transform us. Transform us through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who mightily works within us. Make us glow-in-the-dark Christians, that the light of Christ might shine in and through our lives and in and through this special church. And for your name's sake, we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen.